Let us pray. Wonderful God, we gather today to celebrate your presence in the lives of faithful people. Send your Spirit to meet us here and guide us into your depths, that we may begin to glimpse your grace. What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor human heart conceived, all you have prepared for those who love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your mystery, your wisdom, your glory. Amen. Let us now join together in confessing our sin before God and one another. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and in finding in thee our refuge and our strength. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Friends, God's steadfast love is always present. God's peace is always near. Trust and know that God is with you. Turn back and find healing, hope, repentance, and restoration, for God loves you madly. Go with the love of Jesus Christ and share that love with the world. Amen. Please join me in singing the hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, number 23 in your hymnal, number 23.
You may take your seats. Good morning. Welcome to the Memorial Church of Harvard University, a space of grace at the center of Harvard Yard for all of God's people. My name is Jonathan L. Walton. I'm the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals and Pusey Minister here in the church. And I greet you this morning with the love, grace, and joy, as well as the radical hospitality of our loving God. Whether you are here with us in the sanctuary, and I'm looking at your beautiful face right now, or whether you're listening to us on the radio or live stream with WHRB Harvard Radio, we're so glad that you are with us. It's your presence and it's your prayers that keep us alive in the world. Now, let me bring a few things to your attention, a few announcements that you'll see printed in your bulletins. I just want to underscore for you this morning. For one, the university choir will host an evensong this afternoon in Appleton Chapel. It will take place at 4 p.m., and we are thrilled to know that the choir will sing under the direction of choir music extraordinaire Barry Rose. Please come out this evening, as we know that it will be a tremendous worship opportunity. 4 p.m. right here in Appleton Chapel. Come support the beautiful, brilliant voices of the university choir. Now, I know that some of you have other things going on later on this evening. There's a small event called the Super Bowl happening, but that kickoff is not till 6:30, and this is taking place at 4 p.m. And while I'm talking about the Super Bowl, let me just go ahead, as an Atlanta native, let me go ahead and congratulate New England. Let me go ahead and congratulate New England and all of the New England Patriots fans right now. What you've been able to pull off since 2002 has been miraculous. So let me congratulate you on your great run. You should be proud. Let me also add that we have resumed the Faith and Life Forum. We resumed it this morning. Our theme for the term is faith and uncertainty. Today, we witnessed an engaging conversation between Anne-Marie Lipinski, the curator of the Nieman Foundation at Harvard, as well as former Kansas City Star religion columnist Bill Timaeus. They discuss Bill Timaeus's book, The Value of Doubt, Why Unanswered Questions, Not Unquestioned Answers, Build Faith. This is a book that we are reading together as a congregation, and we will continue this conversation next Sunday morning at the Faith and Life Forum. It takes place at 9:30 up in the Pusey Room, and next Sunday, yours truly will lead a conversation about this book, The Value of Doubt. So please, pick that book up, order it, and begin reading through it. I think that you will find it quite valuable, particularly during this time, as you read in the letter that I sent to you in the newsletter. During these times of faith and uncertainty, we want to grab hold of one another and wrestle with what it means to be a believer during these precarious times. And finally, my friends, we are resuming church school this morning today. Church school is for young people ages 3 through 11. As a matter of fact, then we also have confirmation class for ages 12 through 13. And so church school, it begins this morning. So all of our young people that are here, I would ask our church school teachers, hey, Brother Wes, how you doing? Sister Jane, I would ask that y'all would come on down at this time and begin collecting our young people. If you have somebody here, please allow them to go with our spirit-filled, Corey background-checked church school teachers so that they can receive an age-appropriate lesson on this morning. And for the rest of us, it's time now that we show our love of God by showing our love and appreciation for one another. Jesus told his disciples, this is how people will identify you as my followers. They will identify you for how you treat and love one another. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be part of a faith community that I cannot be in actual real community with other people. It's because of your prayers, it's because of your smiles, it's because of your well wishes, it's because of the ways that we treat one another, both when times are good and when times are bad. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. That's what it means to be part of healthy fellowship. And as you're going to hear this morning, that's what it means for me to build a miracle. So please, wherever you are this time, I ask that you would stand to your feet. Give somebody a hug, give somebody a high five, give somebody a kiss on the cheek. If you have OCD, give them an air high five or something. But just let them know that you love them and that God loves them too.
Please be seated. Last week, Harvard student and MEM Church community member Chloe Doe was kind enough to launch our What MEM Church Means to Me series for the spring term. This is an exciting moment in the life of the Memorial Church. We are excited to be in our newly renovated historic church building, and 2017 marks the 85th anniversary of the Memorial Church. It's a moment to reflect on where we have come and where we're going. As Professor Walton says, the Memorial Church is so much more than bricks and mortar. We are a community of people spreading a message of love and hope. And it's our desire to have community members share what this space of grace has meant to them. And this is happening over the course of this spring term. Our second testimony in the series will be offered by Joan Howard. Thank you, Joan.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Joan Howard. Thank you, Professor Walton, for the honor of asking me to give a testimonial. For the past 27 years, I have been coming to MEM Church. Most of my adult life, I was a practicing Roman Catholic, despite having attended 5 years at a small Episcopal boarding school. I earned an ABE at Harvard and a MSW at BU School of Social Work. Peter Gomes, the former Plummer Professor of Christian Morals and Pusey Minister here at MEM Church, was the draw. Through his sermons, my faith in God deepened. The network of friendships have supported and sustained me. This is a space of grace for me. Connie and Preston Williams have been my rock in a sea of rough waters. They invited me to their lovely home on Martha's Vineyard and to their gala celebration of Preston's 90th birthday. He still teaches at Harvard Divinity School. On January 9th, 2015, my beloved son, Mark, died. He had been waging a 2-year fight against cancer. Our chaplain, Lucy Foster Smith, helped me enormously. She assisted me in planning the liturgy and leading the memorial service in Appleton Chapel. She was my angel in my time of need. MEM Church has given me the opportunity to mentor a student on her spiritual journey. Chan is a Chinese postdoctoral student at Harvard and an usher here. On the second Sunday of Advent, she was christened at the age of 30. As her godmother, I was able to participate in this meaningful service of this sacrament. Thank you, Professor Walton, for your kindness. Your sermons are inspiring and a comfort during these troubling times. What Memorial Church means to me. This is my spiritual home. May God bless you all. Amen.
Joan, we are so blessed to have you as a part of this community. Friends, this is what it is all about. Christ calls us to let our lives and our work give witness to the reign of God in our midst. Let us generally offer our gifts of time, talent, and treasure, that the glory of God may be recognized and celebrated in this world. The ushers will begin the collection from the back of the church. May these gifts and offerings be a means to create the justice and peace that God longs for this world.
Generation of the faithful shall be blessed. A reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, beginning at the 9th verse. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Here ends the lesson.
Gloria in excelsis Deo,
et in terra pax omnibus voluntatis, laudamus te laudamus.
A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at the 13th verse. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here ends the lesson.
Please stand as you are able to join in singing the hymn, Just As I Am Without One Plea, stanzas 1-3, and it's hymn number 67 in your hymnal, number 67.
My friends, the title of last week's sermon was Searching for a Miracle. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, we witnessed ordinary folk flocking to Jesus. Many had heard about this upstart teacher with healing capacity. Many had heard about this man with a heart of compassion and hands of care. If they could only get close to him. If Jesus could do for them what they heard he had done for others, then maybe, just maybe, he could miraculously improve their lives. People wanted healing. They were searching for a miracle. But what did Jesus do? You may recall that Jesus flipped the script. They came searching for a miracle, and Jesus told them that they were a miracle. They came looking for a blessing, and he told them that they were already blessed. For blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Well, this week's lectionary lessons extend this theme. Beyond the Beatitudes, Jesus keeps on preaching. Beyond the blessings, he keeps on teaching the crowd. Beyond this revolutionary conception of God's kingdom, Jesus provides an ethical mandate to live out in Caesar's kingdom. In this gospel lesson, in the gospel lesson that was read for your hearing, pay attention to how Jesus speaks to the crowd. You are the light of the world. Don't hide it. Let your light shine. Let your light shine so that others might know your goodness and grace and the goodness and grace that comes from Almighty God. Then Jesus, he goes on to make his case about how we should treat one another in interpersonal interactions, mutual respect, kindness, compassion, and attempts at understanding, even for those with whom you disagree. This Jesus teaches is what the kingdom of God looks like. Jesus isn't being original here in Matthew 5. As a matter of fact, he admits as much, because Jesus is appealing to the best of the Hebrew prophets. You've heard of Amos. You've heard of Hosea. You've heard of Jeremiah and Isaiah, these courageous freedom fighters from the 8th century before Christ's birth. These prophets that left a template for this sort of ethical teaching. This is what Jesus is appealing to here in the text. And this is what we read in the 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah. It's here. The prophet begins the chapter with words of condemnation. Isaiah condemns their religiosity. Isaiah condemns their piety. The people fast and then they exploit their workers. They pray and then they strike each other with wicked fists. They come to the house of the Lord and then they tighten the chains of injustice. So God tells the prophet Isaiah, I want you to raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to the people their rebellion. Condemn them for their wicked and unjust ways. Typically, when we think about condemnation of this sort or God condemning a community, it's directed at those who have turned away from God. Condemnation tends to be reserved for those who explicitly reject the faith. Well, this is not the case here. These people that Isaiah condemns, they're not irreligious. These people, they aren't impious, nor are these people unobservant. As a matter of fact, that would have been too easy of a critique. To the contrary, these people in this text, these people were very religious. They wore it on their sleeves. And herein lies the problem. The prophet views their religion as self-serving. He regards their religion as overly self-righteous. Isaiah, he condemns an approach to the faith where our rituals and our traditions fail to move us toward greater care and compassion toward others. Isaiah sees their prayers as empty. Isaiah sees their rituals as self-serving, little more than selfish thoughts and veiled desires, veiled in religious garb. Oh, Isaiah said, you might impress one another. You might develop some social capital on your religious associations and your church memberships. But Isaiah is clear to the people. We are not impressed. God is not impressed. God wants us to move beyond an isolated and insular faith. Our religion should not just be about a relationship with God inside some sort of spiritual vacuum. To the quite contrary, the quality and texture of our faith must be defined by how we develop caring and compassionate relationships with one another. This, Isaiah tells the people, should be the measure of your faith. My dear friends, I don't mind saying this morning, I don't mind saying, particularly during these scary times in which we live, where it seems that our social fabrics are unraveling, I'm getting just sick and tired of watching so-called religious folk use their faith as a means to acquire worldly power. I'm sick and tired of witnesses and religious groups use their faith as privileged markers of distinction and exclusion. Too many people are perverting the richness and beauty of their faith across this globe because they're using it as a weapon to bludgeon rather than a suture to heal. Any religion that cannot make us more responsible for our world, any faith that cannot make us more attuned to one another, any God that cannot make us more kind, caring, and compassionate is a God, in my view, that's not worth worshiping. It's a religion that's not worth having. It's a faith that's not worth sharing. It's little more than a narcissistic ideology, an egoistic agenda that consecrates our own crap. It baptizes our own bull. This, my friends, is why we have to and we must continue to condemn overt declarations of piety, not just as self-serving, but as self-righteous. Because it's this self-righteousness, it's this sort of view of our faith that we have to understand that there are few things more dangerous than a self-righteous religion. Self-righteousness, this is what causes us to view evil and the source of evil as always outside of ourselves. We believe that the motives and actions of others are always evil, while our motives and our actions are always pure and just. This level of self-righteousness, this is the problem with all forms of fundamentalism. It's the problem with all forms of extremism. It's the problem with all forms of jingoistic nationalisms. For privileging the humanity of any one group of people over another contradicts any idea of the parenthood of God and the siblinghood of humanity. You and I can never declare that some people are more special than others, nor can we ever act as if some deserve rights, privileges, and protections today just because they were born in Atlanta and not in Aleppo. Just because they were born in Washington, D.C. and not Darfur. Either you and I believe today that all human beings were created equal, or we do not. Either we believe that God endowed all human beings with inalienable rights, or we do not. But if these are universal beliefs that inform our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, then we cannot pick and choose to whom these truths apply. Race, ethnicity, religion, geographic boundary, these things cannot determine whom God loves. Thus, race, ethnicity, religion, or geographic boundary cannot determine who we treat with respect and with dignity. Too many examples in the history of our world where self-righteousness led to widespread injustices and even genocide. Walk with me, my friends. Recall the Spanish crown of the late 15th and early and 16th centuries. Consider how they perverted Catholicism. They perverted Catholicism with their colonization of the Americas. The lenses of self-righteousness blinded them to their own greed, to their own violence, to their own avarice. The religion of self-righteousness caused them to regard indigenous native populations as simply heathens in need of control and containment, not humans endowed with dignity and precious personality. This is why, over the span of 50 years, 70 million native peoples were exterminated across the Americas. Self-righteous religion will do that. Recall the imprisonment of some 120,000 people of Japanese descent during World War II. It didn't matter that over 60% were American citizens. The federal government imprisoned the Constitution and arrested human compassion. Fear, masquerading as self-righteousness, left a lasting stain on this nation. This is why we should always remember the later words of Supreme Court Justice Thurgood Marshall, words that should serve as a guide and a warning for us today. Grave threats to liberty often come in times of urgency. They come at times when constitutional rights seem too extravagant to endure. Yet these are the moments when we must cling more closely to our core principles as a nation and as a people. Or consider how groups like Al-Qaeda or ISIS have perverted Islam to their own bigoted ends. They're so certain that they carry the will of God, and they're so sure of their righteousness. They're so certain, they're so sure this is what can lead them to murder, terrorize, and destroy any and everything in the name of their hateful and malevolent God. As novelist Anne Lamott once put it, you and I can safely assume that we've created God in our own image when it turns out God hates all the same people that we do. This is why I fear the clear and present danger in our nation today is not that we will be overrun by radical religious terrorists from somewhere else. My fear is that we Americans will become more and more like the very people that we seem to fear. Our self-righteousness will blind us to our own pathologies. Our self-righteousness will cause us to misdirect our fear and thus misdiagnose our own failures as a nation. For example, does anybody find it odd that the same week that the president signs an executive order to restrict entry from 7 Muslim countries in the name of keeping violence out, the United States House of Representatives voted to ease regulation on background checks for gun buyers with mental illness? Blinded by self-righteousness. Or does anybody else find it a little strange that the same president that is promoting this quote-unquote neo-Nazi American first agenda is expected to sign this week a Senate approval that will allow coal mining debris to be dumped into American streams? Blinded by self-righteousness. Oh, but I hear the voice of Isaiah saying this morning, you are a nation of religiosity, but you're too self-righteous. You're a nation of fasting, but you do as you please. You've become a nation of quarreling and strife. You cannot expect to do as you do today and expect your voice to be heard from on high. Sound the trumpet, Isaiah. Let them know they're baptized in their own bull. But I'm glad this morning I'm glad this morning when we continue through the 58th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah turns from condemnation to recommendation. Oh, the prophet tells the people that you know the kind of faith that God wants from us. God wants us to fast in order that we might feed the hungry. God wants us to pray so that we might see the refugee and house them. God wants us to worship so that we might see the naked and offer them some clothes. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing, your miracle will quickly appear. If you want a miracle, then you build it. Build it by one generous, compassionate, kind act of justice at a time. This is an important point that I took away from a powerful book that I read this week. This week I read Melissa Fleming's A Hope More Powerful Than the Sea. Fleming, in this text, she provides what many consider the miraculous account of a Syrian refugee by the name of Doa Al-Zamal. In 2015, Doa, this 19-year-old, was crammed on a smuggler's boat with over 500 refugees crossing the Mediterranean Sea. The boat was rammed and it was sunk by another ship, and though nearly everyone, including Doa's fiancé, perished in the water, Doa remained afloat for 4 days. She even secured and protected 2 infants while floating at sea. Many, understandably, read her story as a miracle. I would say it's definitely a tale of the human spirit, resilience, and of sacrifice. But there were other parts of the story, my friends, that caught my attention. For long before Doa's miraculous feat at sea, Doa tells the story of so many other small miracles that she experienced after fleeing war-torn Syria. Small but powerful random acts of kindness that literally kept her family afloat for 3 to 4 years. There were, for example, Egyptian families, when they fled Syria and landed in Egypt, there were Egyptian families that would come by their home with food and blankets, realizing that the family was in need. There was a hotel owner in the coastal Egypt that allowed Syrian refugees to live in his hotel rent-free during the winter months. There was the shop owner that gave young Doa a job and paid her wages even when she was sick. And there was numerous other occasions when someone simply affirmed their humanity and dignity by saying a kind word or offering a friendly smile. Despite her family's pain, despite their suffering, despite having to abandon their home in Syria, other Muslims stepped in and stepped up at their door with the hands of hospitality. Others stepped up to offer a spirit of grace. And I want to argue this morning that these kind of acts represent and constitute the true miracles of her life. They represent the miracles of all of our lives. Many of you, I've talked to so many students, they want to know what you can do in the face of seemingly overwhelming injustice. Many of you feel helpless, like our nation has become a cruel and twisted reality show. But I'm here to say this morning, what we're witnessing across this country offers us reason for hope. Watching lawyers turn airport terminals into law offices on behalf of total strangers. Witnessing entire neighborhoods turn out to greet their neighbors as at airports across this country. These are the acts from which miracles are built. These are the acts from which our healing can emerge. My friends, please go out this week. Spend this week building a miracle.
Go speak to the person you may have otherwise ignored. Donate to a cause that you have not traditionally supported. Go volunteer your services to an organization that's doing the heavy lifting among the impoverished, among refugees and/or immigrant communities. In other words, in the words of Jesus, let your light shine. For with each act of grace, with each act of care, with each act of compassion, what are we doing? I'm crazy enough to believe that we're building miracles. Let the church say amen.
Please stand as you are able to sing the hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, stanzas 4-6, number 67 in your hymnal. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, O holy God, creator of heaven and earth. For you are the source of light and life. You made us in your image and called us to new life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Hear us, O Christ, and breathe your spirit upon us, and upon this bread and wine. May they become for us your body, vibrant with your life, healing, renewing, and making us whole. As the bread and wine which we now eat and drink are changed in us, may we be changed again into your disciples, feasting on your grace to be strengthened to serve the world. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty God, now and forever. On the night before he was crucified, our Savior, Jesus Christ, took bread, gave thanks to God, broke it, and then gave the bread to his friends, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as the supper was ending, Jesus took a cup of wine and gave thanks. He then gave it to his friends and said, "Drink of this, all of you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you and for all for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may these gifts be for us the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Grant that we who share these gifts may be filled with the Holy Spirit and live as Christ's body in the world. Bring us into the everlasting heritage of your daughters and sons, that with all your creation, we may praise your name forever. Gifts of God for the people of God. holy food for the journey of life.
Oh.
as we prepare to leave this place, but never from God's presence, may we remember to speak the truth, to be kind, to be quick to compliment and slow to criticize. And if we do so constructively. Walk with your head high. Love yourself. Number one, because you're made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. Number two, loving yourself is a precondition for loving your neighbor. And if we do these things, maybe we will begin to approximate what it means to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God, and thus build miracles each day. May we say together, amen.